of Daniel, I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, you can find Daniel 5 on page, starting on page 742. God's word. King Belshazzar made a great feast for a thousand of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousand. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. The king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods with gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then the king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because of an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a gold chain of gold around your neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to him. Nevertheless, I will read the writing and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he kill, and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he raise up, and whom he would he humble. When his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that he inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So far, the reading of God's word. Well, this October, churches around the world are celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. And as part of that celebration, my plan is to include stories and examples from the Reformation in our study from Daniel this October. And this morning, we're going to start with the story of Hugh Latimer. Latimer was an English priest at the start of the Reformation, and after coming to Reformed views, he began to preach on the need for the Bible to be translated into English. He gained influence under the rule of Henry VIII's son, Edward VI, and for a time, he served as the court preacher. Now, Latimer's troubles started when Mary I took the English throne in 1553. Mary tried to roll back the Reformation in England and had Latimer and other prominent Protestant leaders arrested and tried. Latimer was burned at the stake in October of 1555 for his views on the gospel. Now, one of the reasons that we remember him is what he said right before he was killed alongside Nicholas Ridley. "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And Latimer saw that there is nothing that he could do against the powers, the rulers, and the authorities of his day. But he hoped in what the Lord would accomplish. Mary died 3 years later, November 1588, and was succeeded by her sister Elizabeth I, who returned the nation to a Protestant outlook. Now, Daniel 5, passage we're looking at this morning, opens with Belshazzar throwing a great feast for 1,000 of the nobles of Babylon. And as part of the feast, he orders the cups and the dishes from the temple treasury brought in so they could use them to drink wine and praise the idols of Babylon. Now, Belshazzar actively mocked the true and living God. Both of those scenes could have caused dismay. Mary began her rule saying she'd be relatively tolerant of Protestants. It wasn't long, though, before she was rounding them up and throwing them in jail. Now, Belshazzar held the Lord and his people in contempt. The powers of this world set themselves against God and his people. It's almost enough to make you give up hope. And then something happens. In the middle of Belshazzar's blasphemous feast, a hand appears and writes letters on a wall. Eventually, Daniel is summoned, and he warns the kingdom is about to be taken. And the story closes with Belshazzar's death and Babylon's fall to the Medes and Persians. God is not mocked. His enemies are destroyed. And that's the main takeaway for us from this story. The kingdoms, authorities, and influencers of this world might look like they are all powerful. Mary looked much more powerful than Latimer or Ridley. They might even hold God's people and his kingdom in contempt, like Belshazzar did. But God will not be mocked forever. Judgment will come, and he and his people will be vindicated. We're going to start this morning by talking about Belshazzar's party. Then we'll look at a series of three interactions. And then finally, at God's judgment. And this story should make you take a clear look at the world around us and ask also at our own hearts. The message is that God, the true God, is Lord over all. And one day, maybe sooner than people expect, everyone will have to acknowledge him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Well, I want to start us with Belshazzar's party, but before we get there, we have to talk about who Belshazzar was. Belshazzar was the final king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Now, the Neo-Babylonians first come to prominence in 626. That's when Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, broke away from the Assyrians, and that led to the eventual downfall of Assyria and the destruction of their capital, Nineveh, in 612. We're going to talk about that tonight when we look at the book of Nahum. And Nebuchadnezzar takes over from his father in 605 BC, and his reign was the height of their empire. He's the king that conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. He's the one who carried the Jewish people into exile, including Daniel and his friends. And he's the king that Daniel and his friends interact with for the first four chapters of this book. Well, after Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel skips down to Belshazzar, but there are actually several kings in between. Nebuchadnezzar's son, Amon-Marduk, shows up at the end of 2 Kings 25, and he was assassinated and replaced by Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, Nergal-Sar. Nergal-Sar reigns for 6 years, and he's succeeded by his son, Labashai-Marduk. He only lasts 9 months before being assassinated and replaced by a king named Nabonidus. Nabonidus rules from 556 to the fall of Babylon in 539, but he spends most of his time away from the capital in a different city. And while he's gone, he appointed his son, Belshazzar, to rule Babylon in his place. Now, that history is important because it explains why Belshazzar could only promote Daniel to the third in the kingdom in verses 7 and 16. Belshazzar was second in command to his father, and also had to wait until the queen's rebuke. We're going to talk about that later in verse 11. So the story in Daniel 5 starts with this great feast. Verse 1 says he makes a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Now you have to imagine that this was an incredibly lavish affair. It's hard enough to plan a wedding for 100 people. Imagine throwing a party for 1,000. At this feast, Belshazzar brings out the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. And these are the cups and the dishes that were used for the various sacrifices and ceremonies. They're part of the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in 597, and then again in 586, before the temple is completely destroyed along with the city. And the feast and the treasures from the temple begin to show us a little bit of the contrast between Belshazzar and his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a legitimately long list of accomplishments. He conquered many of the nations around him, including Judah. That's why the treasuries of the temple were there in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was famous for his building projects, including his palace and the famous gates. And even if some of his projects got him into trouble, we saw that with the giant statue in chapter 3, no one could deny that Nebuchadnezzar's works were great and impressive. He made an empire. According to verse 1, Belshazzar made a party. He's a pitiful echo of Nebuchadnezzar, all flash and luxury without any of the glory or majesty. And the temple elements really drive that point home. Belshazzar was using his predecessor's accomplishments as if they were his own. The temple furnishings had been in the treasury for 50 years. Bringing them out now is a weak show of inherited glory. Verse 4 is the final indignity. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Nebuchadnezzar forged a kingdom. Belshazzar gives himself to the luxuries and debaucheries of palace life, and he drunkenly praises the idols that he thought kept him there. The scene would have made any self-respecting Judean sick. Nebuchadnezzar's bad enough. He conquers Jerusalem, takes the people into exile. But at least he was great. Throughout Daniel, he's portrayed as mighty and powerful. God's people could even see him as the Lord's servant, punishing them for their sins. Belshazzar is the worst kind of ruler. He's got no glory, no power of his own. It's inherited from those who come before him. When he shows up in other ancient sources, he's portrayed as a competent soldier, but worthless as a political leader. And that's what we see here. He's deliberately mocking a conquered people and their God. He's doing his best to infuriate those that he's over by a ridiculous show of will and insensitivity. The temptation here is to dismay. Imagine what that party looked like to Daniel. I mean, it must have seemed that evil had finally triumphed. It's no longer worth fighting the good fight. It's no longer worth struggling to be good or upright. And we're not strangers to that feeling. Sometimes the world can wear you down. It can wear you down when people say foolish things that clearly go against what is right. It can wear you down when foolish people, like Belshazzar, are the ones who seem to have all the blessings or all the influence, everything good. That's what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 73 we read earlier. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Psalm 73, 2-5. Belshazzar shows us the world free from trouble, mocking God with impunity, seemingly getting everything. But God's people languish, struggle. Not the end of this story. Starting in verse 5, there are a series of interactions that begin to put Belshazzar in his place. Now, the most dramatic is the appearance of the hand in verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of the human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now, right in the middle of this terrible, blasphemous pardon, Belshazzar sees something that shakes into his core. He sees a human hand, no body, just a hand, writing on the plaster wall of the palace. And somehow the words that are traced out are left visible. We don't know if it wrote with something like ink or paint, or if the message was carved into the plaster itself. Either way, it completely undoes the king. The blood drains out of his face. His mind races. Verse 6 says, his limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. All signs of visible terror. The handwriting sets the rest of the story into motion. Belshazzar reacts with panic. He calls in his enchanters, the Chaldeans, which is something like fortune tellers, the astrologers, the same group of people Nebuchadnezzar called in to interpret his dreams in chapters 2 and 4. And Nebuchadnezzar promised that he would greatly reward the person who could tell what his dreams meant, and Belshazzar promises to honor them as a prince, to make them the third in the kingdom. The significance of the gold chain and the purple clothes. Belshazzar promises to make them just below him. Just like before, nobody has any clue what the writing means. None of the wise men can answer Nebuchadnezzar, and they fail Belshazzar. And that causes the king to fall even deeper into fever. Confuses his guests. The confusion and the commotion is what brings the queen to the feast. This is the second interaction. The queen is not one of Belshazzar's wives. According to verse 2, they were already there participating in the revelry. More likely, this is Belshazzar's mother, his father's wife. And one of the ways you can see that is in the way she talks to her son. A pretty clear rebuke in verses 10 and in verse 11. In verse 10, she starts with the traditional greeting, O king, live forever. We saw people greet the king that way in Daniel 2, 4, 3, 9. Then she tells him, calm down and get a hold of yourself. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. The queen thinks Belshazzar's overreacting. He's not acting as a king. And the reason he's overreacting is that the king has forgotten about Daniel. Verse 11, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. Here's the first real big part of the rebuke. If there was such a man, who understood things, you kind of wonder why he's no longer part of the king's wise men in verse 8. I think the queen's wondering the same thing. Now here's the back half of verse 11. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Belshazzar's confused because he's listening to the wrong counselors. There's a man they used to rely on who knew stuff. Why isn't he here? The implied rebuke is, if you knew what you were doing, you'd already have your answer. Second part of the rebuke is in the middle of verse 11. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't actually his father. It's a lot of political intrigue between him and Belshazzar, including the murder of Nebuchadnezzar's actual son, Amarduk. The queen is mocking Belshazzar. She's saying, we're nothing like Nebuchadnezzar. This is a direct rebuke and an indirect rebuke of Nabonidus for leaving Babylon and setting up an incompetent fool like Belshazzar to take his place. And what really drives it home, then, is how the queen talks about Daniel. First, she uses his name, his real name, Daniel, and calls attention to it. Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called. That's verse 12. The Babylonian name Belteshazzar honored the Babylonian god Bel. Daniel means God is my judge. It honors the true God. And that shift from one to the other and then back is important. At the very least, the queen is honoring Daniel's God. She also says that he had light and understanding, wisdom and excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems. Again, that's the kind of guy that you would expect would be one of the king's counselors. This is a complete dressing down. The queen has to come to Belshazzar's grand feast She takes a shot at the legitimacy of his rule, and then she mocks him for not listening to someone who proved he could have help. It's a public humiliation. That sets us up for the interaction between Daniel and the king. Now, surprisingly, given the way the queen has just talked to him, Belshazzar follows her advice in verse 13 and calls Daniel. And as soon as he comes, Belshazzar says to him, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom my king the father brought from Judah." Verse 13. Now, this is Belshazzar's way of puffing up his chest and putting Daniel in his place. Just remember, you're the conquered person, and I'm the ruler. And then, confusingly, he repeats the compliments the queen gave Daniel, presents the problem of the writing, and once again promises to exalt Daniel and make him a prince, offering him the gold necklace, the purple robe, promotion to third ruler. Daniel doesn't answer with the same kind of respect that he gave Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and your rewards, and give your rewards to another." This is another stunning rebuke. And then, before he responds to the writing, he goes over the story that we looked at last week. He talks about Nebuchadnezzar's greatness, his glory, majesty, his unsurpassed authority, and how God humbled him, made him low, eventually then raised him back up after Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the Most High God. Now, last week we saw this is a warning against pride. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled until he learned that everything he had came from the Lord. And the Lord wanted him to take it back. And we saw how this story points us forward to our Savior, the great king who humbled himself to pay for our crime. Well, Belshazzar never learned that lesson. Daniel says in verse 22, the king knew everything that happened. He knew all about Nebuchadnezzar. He knew all about him being exalted, being brought low, and then being brought back. But instead of bowing his heart to the Lord of heaven, Belshazzar thought that it would be a good idea to mock the true and living God. And somehow Daniel knows about the party and what happened. He calls Belshazzar out for using the temple instruments as wine glasses and for mocking the true God by praising idols. This story starts with a scene that might cause us despair. But these three events remind us of what's really happening here. The king, he thinks that he is great. He thinks that he is in charge. He thinks that he is mighty and he can do whatever he wants. He's quickly reduced to a quivering mess, rebuked by his own people, represented by the queen. And then Daniel comes and explains exactly where he's gone wrong. Belshazzar's pride is about to lead him to a fall. And that's exactly what happens in the last part of the story. Now, we've been waiting since verse 5 to find out what the writing says. In verse 25, Daniel finally reads it to the king, and this is the writing that was inscribed many, many, tekel and parson. I was thinking that there was a way to make that suddenly appear all behind me. Maybe we'll just forego that. The version of the Bible we use in the pews, the ESV, helpfully footnotes these words. Mene sounds like the Aramaic for number. Tekel sounds like the word for weighed. Parson is the singular of Paris, which sounds both like divided and Persians. The words also correspond to commonly used weights for currency. A mina was worth 50 shekels. A parson was half a shekel. We're supposed to see a decrease in value. Mina to shekel or tekel, and then from tekel to parson. Maybe referring back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, chapter 2. Well, Daniel gives the interpretation to Belshazzar in verses 26 to 28. This is the interpretation to the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar thought that he could ignore what happened in Nebuchadnezzar. He thought that he could mock the God of heaven with impunity. But he couldn't. The message of the handwriting on the wall was that his days are numbered. God has weighed him and judged him and found him wanting. His kingdom is going to be divided up and given to the Medes and the Persians. We're supposed to get the image of a scale. God carefully counts out the days of Belshazzar. He weighs them against his standard. Don't bench on it. So his kingdom is divided and given away. This is what mocking God gets you. It gets you judged and conquered. And before we move on to the fulfillment of this judgment, do need to think about how this image applies to us. It's not just that Belshazzar will be judged. Every one of us is going to have to give an account to God for how we've lived our lives. And we like to imagine that God will judge us with scales. And that's the image here. You know, maybe put our good deeds on one side and our bad deeds on the other and weigh them out. Whichever side wins, well, that will decide our fate. But God does not judge you against yourself. He judges you against his standard. On the one side of the scale will be your life, with all your achievements and failures. And on the other side will be God's law. The whole law, not part of it. And if your life does not match up to God's standard, you're going to be found wanting. God demands nothing less than perfection. Now look, this is why he sent his son for us. None of our lives match up. None of our lives is good enough to escape justice. We all tip the scales the wrong way. But Jesus kept the law. His life perfectly matched up with God's requirements. If you put your trust in him, it means that his life will count for yours. Instead of God weighing out your life, which will not end well, they'll weigh Jesus' life. And you'll get the rewards that Jesus earned. You can see the seriousness of this and what happens next. Belshazzar keeps his promise. He rewards Daniel. He makes him the third in the kingdom. It's a little bit like being promoted to first mate of the Titanic. And the next verse says, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. You don't know. You're going to have to stand before God. Now, hopefully it'll be many, many years from now. Whatever it is, you want to be ready. Put your trust in Christ. Last two verses in Daniel 5 introduce us to some difficulties. Daniel says, Belshazzar is the king that was killed that night, or Belshazzar the king is killed that night, and Darius the Mede, who was 62, took his place. One of the problems is we don't know who Darius the Mede is. There's another Darius, Darius the Great, but he doesn't come on the scene for another 20 years. We have no outside archaeological sources who reference someone named Darius the Mede. Our best guess is that Darius is another name for Gobryas. A Persian general Gobryas is the one who conquered the city of Babylon. And it looks like he was installed as a ruler there for about a year, and he was right around 62 at the time. It was common practice for kings of Babylon to take other names, so Gobryas could have been the name that Darius took when he took over the city. I think that's most likely what happened. There's another difficulty in reconstructing the historical events. We have several ancient sources that talk about the fall of Babylon. None of them agree. What seems most likely is that the Babylonian army is defeated in battle at a place named Opus, and then the city is taken by surprise during the festival. And that matches up with what we see here in Daniel, the portrayal of the feast and its record of the city being taken in a night. But you know, questioning those details and exactly how it happened, it misses the main point. Belshazzar starts the chapter mocking God with seeming impunity. And at the end of the chapter, he's dead. His kingdom is conquered. This is what happens when you set yourself up against the Lord. You're not going to win. Now maybe you don't like the idea that God's going to judge us all. Maybe you think that you should get to live your life the way you want. And who is God to tell you what to do? Well, he's God. You don't want to think the way that Belshazzar did. Look what it got him. So that's not the thought I'm going to leave with this morning. It's not really the emphasis of this passage. It's all true passage, I should say. It is all true. You do not want to be in the same position as Belshazzar. That doesn't end well. And if that's where you find yourself, then you need to repent while you still can. Have Jesus' life count for yours on the scales of God's justice. Really, what we're supposed to focus on here, though, is what happens to the enemies of God. Look what happens to those who think they can mock him. God destroys them. He judges them and he destroys them. This story should give us hope. And sometimes it seems like the world is upside down. We know what it's like to be in the psalmist's shoes in Psalm 73. The wicked prosper. The righteous are oppressed. God seems distant. Maybe he doesn't even care. But he doesn't care. Don't mistake patience for indifference. The Lord's showing mercy to people like Belshazzar who mock him. He's giving them a chance to Return and be rescued, just like you were. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's what God is doing. And then one day, that time will be over. The trumpet will sound, Jesus will descend, and every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. All of his and our enemies will be destroyed. That day is coming. Jesus is coming. We'll be with him, part of his army, his kingdom, and his people forever. That's the promise of this chapter. Now, until then, there will always be Belshazzars, always be wicked people who think that they are powerful and in control. In the end, they will be thrown down. God will be vindicated. Jesus will not allow things to continue like this forever. There will come a day when we will see him, when we will hear his voice. And on that day, his and our enemies will be cast out forever. Don't give up hope. Don't despair. The Lord will return. Belshazzar thought the true God could be mocked. God's not weak. He's patient. He's waiting. Don't mistake the Lord's patience for weakness or indifference. The day is set. It's on his calendar. He knows when it is. The Lord is come. All will be made right. Please pray. Lord, haste that day. When the trump will resound, when the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, when Jesus will descend, when every eye will see him, when every tongue will confess that he is Lord, when all of his enemies will be utterly destroyed and cast out, and all will see that he is who he says he is, the King of kings and Lord of lords, our gracious, merciful, holy, beautiful Savior. Lord, give us hope as we wait for that day. Give us hope as we long for the coming and the vindication of our Lord. Our Father, help us to be patient as we see the world around us. We see those who mock you, seem to have influence, and that nothing ever goes wrong in their lives. They have beauty and glamour and wealth. Father, help us keep our feet from slipping or from stumbling. Set our eyes firmly on the coming of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name.